I hope that you will indulge me in that I don't normally share such personal stories like this. But because Psalm 4 is very much a psalm that is personal to me, I thought maybe I'd let you know why. In previous ministry, I had a moment where I needed to read Psalm 4. I was very much a wreck. I had people within my own church who were withholding pay, others who wanted me out of the church as quickly as possible, and still others who even wanted me out of the parsonage. And so there were a lot of sleepless nights. It was awful. I mean, it was miserable. I stayed there for 6 years only because of the Holy Spirit. I often would say because of sheer stubbornness, but I know it was only because of the Holy Spirit. And there was one night in particular that I can think of where it was a sleepless night. And so after trying to be in bed for a couple of hours, I got up and I grabbed my Bible and I just decided I'm going to go sit in the living room and just read. And if I'm going to be completely open with you, I will confess that I wasn't really reading. My eyes were probably just scanning the pages. And then all of a sudden, Psalm 4 and verse 8 hit me. And I don't know how long I had been reading before. I don't know how many psalms I had been through before or how many whatever. All I know, I had been reading for a little while, and then it was like all of a sudden I woke up to Psalm 4 and verse 8. And as I read, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep," I thought, I want this so desperately. So how do I get it? And so I went back to the beginning of Psalm 4, and I actually read it, intentionally read it. I dug into it as best as I could. And Psalm 4 put me to bed that night. And for the next several nights, as I would pray before bed, I would quote, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This past week, as I was studying through this, I learned, I had not known this before, that somewhere along the way, this has been categorized as an evening psalm, a great psalm to read before bed. And I didn't really need to read a commentator say that, but just to have somebody else in history point that out was helpful to me. So I'm going to do my best not to ruin this psalm as we go through it today because of how much it has meant to me over the years. If someone would please read Psalm 4 in its entirety.
"Answer me when I call, O God, my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call for him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety."
So just doing a quick scan, you can notice that there is very much an emotional roller coaster that David is describing here. It goes from honor to shame. It goes from joy to anger. It goes from distress and peace. And this psalm is another psalm of lament. It is very much a cry to God for help. And I hope that you see that David writes with a rawness in his sincerity. This is what I am feeling. This is what I am going through. These are the things that wreck me. And it is circumstances beyond David's control that have overwhelmed him. And thankfully, he does what we often forget to do, and that is to go to God with the things that are hurting us, or going to God with the things that we are struggling with, and looking to him for the help that he needs. Just from Psalm 4, if this were all that you had, I guess, that told you about who God is, what does David obviously know about God when he prays to him?
That he hears him.
Yeah. That seems like such a small thing, but a lot of times it seems that maybe this hasn't happened to you, but you can at least see it in how other people act. There is a feeling within us that we have to get God's attention in order for us to be heard. I often talk about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and you'll notice that as they're trying to wake up their sleeping God, they're screaming out to him. They're doing everything to get that false God's attention. They're hurting themselves. They're doing all sorts of things. I think that's ingrained within human nature. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus criticized those who would pray publicly on the streets, crying out with many words. They think that they'll get God's attention. It is just this thought within us that God doesn't hear. And yet David very much knows God listens to him, that God hears him. What else?
He has a track record that God's been there for him before.
Okay. What makes you say that?
It sounded like a few of them were referenced to, you've been there when I've been hurting before.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in verse 1 he says, you have given me relief. And when I verse 7, you put joy in my heart. And he talks about his experience.
Yeah. the song, the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, there's a reason why we sing it. It's because it's reminding us of how God has been proving himself to us, showing that he has been dependable, showing us that he has been trustworthy. Anything else?
Kind of same way. It shows us who God is. He answers us. He relieves us. He is merciful. He sets apart those who look at him. He hears us. And it also shows what man does. But then again, it wraps up and says, you know, God believes in you.
Absolutely. I think just as important as it is to focus on the fact that God hears is also to pay attention to the fact that God answers. They're not the same thing. It is one thing to hear somebody. It is quite another to answer them. I'm restraining myself from giving tons of distracting illustrations that prove this. That's exactly where I was going. God is entirely different. He hears, he answers. So David obviously knows that God hears, that God answers. Does he have to ask God to answer him or hear him?
No, he really doesn't. But I think we as humans tend to, we need to say it out loud so that we can hear it and remind ourselves mentally.
Mm-hmm.
that he does.
Yeah.
What he says he will do. And that what we believe, you know, like in verse 3 again, the Lord has set apart. He knows this. But sometimes we need to hear it out loud again.
Yeah.
And say, he's not just mine, I am his.
Yeah. I think one of the effects of the fall is that we have become spiritually forgetful. We might have all of our facts lined up, so we don't even need to write down things or make lists or do whatever. I'm gonna have it all. But when it comes to spiritual things, we can be extremely forgetful. I think it's one of the reasons why God instructed Israel to set up those stones as Ebenezer stones as a way to remind themselves this is what God has done in the past. It's one of the reasons why, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, because we would forget that the way to God has been opened to us through Jesus. We are spiritually forgetful. So it is extremely helpful for our own sake to pray something that God is already doing. A long time ago, I read some article that was criticizing the way people prayed in public. And as I read it, I was like, stop! Just let people pray in public. They're already afraid to do it. But somebody was criticizing the statement, and Lord, be with whoever. And their criticism was, you're asking God to do something that he's already doing. And at first I read that, I was like, you know what? That's right. I am asking God to do something that he's already doing. Because he said he would never leave us nor forsake us. So in praying, be with so-and-so, it's repetition. But I think the heart of that prayer is, don't let them forget that you're there, that you are the God who is close, who sticks closer than a brother, as Jesus said.
We're called to. I mean, with prayers and supplications, bring all things before God. I'm quickly annotated because I don't remember well, but I mean, that's.
I was right there with you.
Okay.
Yeah. Did I hear somebody start something over there? No? Okay.
He's just talking about whatever's happening upstairs. He's
enjoying today.
The remodel.
Oh, it's Jericho or something.
Gotcha.
Today.
Yeah. But thank you for saying that, because I often say that when I pray for people.
Oh, you do?
And sometimes, like, I must have read the same article or something. I'm like, well, that makes me feel bad. I shouldn't. And, like, I mean so much more than what those words encapsulate. I hope that the Lord knows that.
Yeah.
But that was very helpful to me, so thank you.
Absolutely.
Well, he knows everything anyway, so, I mean, if you use that logic, you really don't even need to pray. So.
Yeah.
That was what I was going to say.
I mean, he's doing many of the things that we're praying for, you know, so.
If you do not have, you do not have what you ask. Wait, how's that verse go?
You do not have because you do not ask.
Ask. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to ask that.
I couldn't think of it. I know. Yeah. Yeah.
We don't have to pray because he needs us to. We pray because he wants us to.
It's part of our worship. Because we need to.
Yeah.
It's a construction crew.
That's
fine.
All right, I teach next week.
We'll
be next
and that is the joy right there.
Aren't we blessed that there are kids upstairs?
Yes.
Yeah.
Julie had mentioned an attribute of God, of him being gracious. And it's something that David has hit upon. He's being dependent upon God's graciousness, in that he is going to bring to David what he needs and not what he deserves. There are a number of people who are pinpointing the writing of Psalm 4 as being in the context of Absalom. It's one of those that's tricky to tie down, but most evidence points to it's within that context. But even if it's not, there is this curse that's pronounced about how the sword shall never depart from your family, David, because of the sin that you have done with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, his her husband. And so it would very much be justified that God would strike down David for his wrong, for his crimes, and for his sin. But he's calling upon God's graciousness, that God will do what David needs and not what he deserves. And it's fascinating to me the turn that the psalm takes in verse 2, where it's as if David is in awe of the graciousness of God, and then he begins to think about how his enemies are standing in their relationship with God. And so he's asking these questions about how long will you love vain words and seek after lies, knowing that there is something that is truth, knowing that there is something that is wonderful waiting for them. And within the context of the psalm, I'm going to go ahead and confess this. When I first had this dawn upon me, when it hit me, when it healed me that night in Portage, that wasn't my thought. I probably would have begged for an imprecatory psalm. God, strike them down with lightning, kind of a thing. But David is just in awe of the grace that God gives. And so he's able to view his enemies with that same grace. And so verse 2 is very much a call to seek after the truth. And I think that gives evidence to the use of that Selah at the end of verse 2, where it's a pause. Think about this for a little while and let this ruminate within you. All right. So I'm going to share with you something that I read this past week. You'll recognize that I read it from somebody else because I am not this clever. But I was reading through an author, Merida, Tony Merida. And the way he had phrased his takeaway from Psalm 4, he says, built within Psalm 4, there's a four-part strategy for those who hunger for a pure heart. It's like four-part strategy. That sounds great. So I'm borrowing a bit of his four-part strategy. One of the things that he points out is if you want a pure heart, then you should avoid what is shameful. And you find that in verse 2. A lot of my life has been forged by the Princess Bride. And so well played, inconceivable. So I watched that movie maybe 30 times the weekend that we rented it, and I was I want to see this again, I want to see it again, and I think I had much of it memorized by the end of the weekend. But there was a moment where after I had watched it several times, and I liked the sword fighting and I liked the adventurous stuff and all the excitement and things like that, where the dialogue began to sink in a bit. And there's this moment where Wesley is caught and he's promised release, and he says to close. It's the guy who was Six Finger Man. It's the Six Finger Man. Thank you.
Mike watched that movie.
Yes. This has been helpful that you all have watched it as well. But he promises him safety, promises him release, and just as soon as Buttercup is taken away, he looks to the Six Fingered Man and says, we are men of action. Lies do not become us. And yeah, bonks him on the head with a sword. That line was used by God. I know that's a weird thing to say, to change how I was living through my teenage years. because I began to realize there is such a thing as being called to a place of honor and acting honorably. That's what verse 2 is talking about. We are made in the image of God. Every single person alive today can hold to that. We are made in the image of God. When we follow Christ Jesus, we are remade into the image of His Son. So we go through this regeneration from our fallenness, and we see that Christ Jesus is truth. We see that He created with a word, and yet we lie and we speak empty words. And so that's something that we have to just get rid of. To use the biblical word, it would be repent of, change your mind of. I want my words to reflect the God who has saved me. So I want my words to be blessings, and I want them to be true. The second is found in verse 3, and that is to enjoy God. You belong to Him, which means that you were saved for personal fellowship with Him. Going back to chapter 3, verse 2, it says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And then you come to chapter 4 and verse 3, but know that the Lord has set himself, or has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. There is a great contrast in those two statements, because one of them is said from the accuser and the other one is said from God himself. That we belong to him. He has set us apart for himself. And so he does hear us when we pray. He does answer us when we pray. He does walk beside us. He does deliver us. So part two of that four-part strategy is enjoy God. Part three is don't sin. Ah, that's easy, right? We'll just move right along. But what David points out in verse 4 is be angry and do not sin. I realize I'm going to eat up some of our time with this question, but I am genuinely curious about your thoughts. Is it possible to be angry and not sin?
Yes, definitely.
Why do you say that?
Because there are things that anger Jesus, and he was not sinful. There are things that maybe there are things that if we're close to God and focused on what he wants should make us angry. It's an appropriate response. Not usually the things we are tempted to get angry about, though.
That's where the trouble lies, isn't it? Was there a yes over here who would like to follow up on that?
You should get angry about certain injustices and things that are wrong.
Absolutely. I once, when I had confessed to getting angry about something, had a Christian tell me that anger is not a fruit of the Spirit, and so therefore I was immediately sinning. And that's all right.
They haven't read their Bible.
I will confess to you that I wanted to punch them as soon as they said that. I'm being blunt, honest with you.
And you did not sin.
Well, I remembered that verse. I was like, in your anger, do not sin. And it's quoted again in Ephesians. The tricky thing is that we don't always get angry about the things that God gets angry. That's the first problem. Yeah. We often do not get angry about the things that God gets angry about. In fact, there are some times where we get angry about the things that God enjoys. I mean, if we're going to be really honest with ourselves. But
like what?
Contemporary Christian music in the church.
Thank you. I was like a deer in the headlights. I wasn't prepared to be challenged on that part.
I'm just struggling to think of what you mean by that. Sorry, you can answer me later.
Okay. So last Sunday,
you have, yeah,
last Sunday, I thought that we would see more sinners. I thought that we would see more sinners. That was air quotes. Worship with us.
You're talking about
talking like, in the recording. That was air quotes. And I wondered, would there be anybody, because it has happened before, if somebody came in who had a reputation for being a sinner, if they came in, if they sat down, would there be somebody else in the audience who would then look at them and be so distracted that they were here? What are they doing here? They would be angry about something that God is actually rejoicing in, and that this person is willing to come in and to listen.
Like Jonah. It's the whole book of Jonah.
Yeah.
Thank you for going biblical. I probably would have thought of that in like 2 weeks. But but at the moment, that completely escaped my mind.
Yeah, that makes sense.
The counsel here, counsel is not a strong enough word. The directive, the necessity is that when we get angry, we have these emotions. They've been made in us by God. It doesn't mean that we get a pass and can do anything that we want with them. Instead, because they are fallen, they will often try and seize an opportunity to rip us away from God. And so, whether we're talking about anger or any other emotion, the counsel is you get control of yourself. You bite your tongue. Lament is a great process because you should be bringing things to God and letting Him lead you through it. There is something that I endured several years ago that I am still angry about. And I often bring it to God, lay it out before Him, and I'm asking those questions, why? Why did that happen? Why does this persist? Why am I still thinking about it? And going through and trying to bring it and trying to follow the heart of this, be angry and do not sin. The counsel is that in all things to honor God, and it is strange to think that you can honor God in your anger. I'll let that one sit within you for a little while. Fourthly, offer right sacrifices. And we are out of time, so I'm going to say this. When David is talking about right sacrifices, I in no way think that he is going down a checklist and saying, okay, is everything perfect and in order? I think because of how it's connected with put your trust in the Lord, that what he is describing here is a heart attitude. It is one that is wanting to give honor and glory to God, even in the mess that might be overwhelming. We're going to have to stop there because we're out of time. But if you read through verse 6, if you read through verse 7, what you find is that there is a seeking of the Lord's presence, and then there's a celebrating of the things that He has done for you. And as you work through this, eventually you come to verse 8, which is rest in the Lord. Next week, we are in Psalm 8, if I remember correctly. So if you would like to read ahead, that's where we will end up next Sunday.